Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Did I start out with an oi? It was an oi of joy. I'm trying to look up something obscure, but...
It's a classic moment when you're already exasperated and the show hasn't even begun yet.
Well, it's the computers that do it. Good grief. All right. Moving along, let's see here. All right. Let's pray. That always helps. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. Let me get a click on this and see what happens. You know, okay. Ah, it worked. All right, but let us move on to the readings. Where was I? I have something wonderfully obscure today. I think it's just wonderfully obscure. Okay, let's look at the first reading. Today is the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord. Now, I don't want to upset anybody. But people also talk about this as the Feast of the Purification. Maybe it is, but our Blessed Mother, being a Jewish woman who'd had a child, was ritually pure 7 days after the birth of Christ, provided she took a mikveh, a ritual bath. So this the Marian character of this feast, which I think is appropriate, was not emphasized until the late Middle Ages, as far as I know. This is the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord, which is one of the earliest feasts that was celebrated in the church. Egeria the Pilgrim in the 300s who went to Jerusalem said this feast was celebrated with great festivity in Jerusalem, the Presentation of the Lord. And that's because it's really kind of a very Jewish feast. It is in Hebrew it's called Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the firstborn. The redemption. What does redemption mean? Redeem means to buy back. If a person was, for instance, in the ancient world, a person was captured by pirates and sold into slavery. If a person was captured in war, sold into slavery, that's how you became a slave. You were captured by brigands, you were captured in war, or you had debt slavery. And if your family had the means, knew where you were, they would come and they would buy you and restore you to your place in the family. So redemption is about being bought back. And perhaps you've heard me say, salvation isn't enough. Salvation is being rescued from immediate danger. Redemption involves restoration. And I've often used the comparison, if you're driving down a road that you think is fine, but the bridge is out, there's some guy waving a red flag saying, the bridge is out, he's your savior. And you say to him, I got to get to the other side of the river. I mean, how do I get there? He says, I know another way. He gets in the car and leads you around. In that, he becomes your redeemer. So salvation is about rescue from the danger of immediate death. redemption is restoration to your rightful position. So we're restored to our position as sons and daughters of God. So what is the Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the firstborn, about? Scripture says that all the firstborn belong to God, and they have to be bought back by their parents. Why does the firstborn belong to God? Because Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt by the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the firstborn of Israel was spared. Thus, they belong to God because he should have killed them, but he spared them. So, the redemption of the firstborn. Interesting. There were people who did not have to be redeemed, bought back. Levites, and that would include the sacrificial priests, the Kohanim. They didn't have to be bought back because they belonged to God exclusively through their temple service. So they were never redeemable. They couldn't be bought back. So they didn't have to pay the price of the redemption. And the redemption price was rather expensive. Now it's 5 shekels of silver. Then, interestingly, Orthodox Jews still practice this redemption of the firstborn, that you find someone whose last name is Cohen, which means he's descended from Aaron, he's a sacrificing priest, and you give him a few bucks. They still practice this. In some places, it's even rather formal. But in temple times, it was a piece of livestock you offered. Let's see here. Lamb. It was every firstling. Hold on. I think you even redeemed the firstborn of animals. I can't see. I don't know what the offering was. However, the offering of the poor was simply 2 turtle doves. So that's the background of this feast. And it was to happen. It couldn't happen before 30 days after the birth of the child. And that's why we celebrate 40 days. It's within that period. So what we're celebrating is this ritual of the buying back of the firstborn a month or so after that firstborn's birth. And the Levites, members of the tribe of Levi, which included the priests, they didn't have to do that. So that said, let us look at the readings. Malachi 3:1-4. And suddenly there will come to the temple the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Keep that phrase in mind, messenger of the covenant. Yes, but he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who will endure the day of his coming? He is like the refiner's fire, like the fuller's lye. He will sit refining and purifying. He will purify the sons of Levi. Now remember, this is the obscure part. The sons of Levi didn't have to be redeemed. They were exempt from that, but they weren't really exempt. They were unredeemable. They belonged to the Lord, and you couldn't buy them back. They had begun to think of themselves as, well, we don't have to pay the Pidyon HaBen. We don't have to redeem the firstborn. We're exempt. They weren't exempt, not at all. So they had entered kind of a corruption, thinking we are a superior class rather than we're servants. So he will refine them like gold or silver, that they may offer due sacrifice. That's not what the text says. That they may offer sacrifice in righteousness to the Lord. And I suspect that righteousness refers to them, not to the sacrifice. That they may offer an offering in righteousness. What is righteousness? It is the very nature of God. A tzaddik, a righteous man, which Joseph was, a tzaddik was a man all of whose good deeds far outweighed his bad deeds. And God, and again, forgive me, I've shared this with you, but I remember saying, I said to Rabbi Lefkowitz, he said God is the ultimate tzaddik. All his deeds are righteous. And I mentioned he'd said that to me. He said, I never said that. That would be anthropomorphizing God. Maybe I heard him wrong. However, I don't think it's stretching it too far to say that a tzaddik, or that God is the ultimate righteous one. because all he says is righteous. All he does is righteous. So the righteousness of God, what is the righteousness of God like? Well, the fruits of the Spirit are these: love, peace, patience, joy, you know, generosity. The Hebrew concept of righteousness involved generosity and mercy. It was to reflect the nature of God. And the Levites, the priestly classes, had ceased reflecting this divine righteousness, this holiness. Elsewhere in the letter of the Hebrews, this holiness without which we can see God. So Jesus is coming to purify the sons of Levi. He's coming to create a new priesthood, as we've been seeing, or to renew the priesthood in the reflection of Melchizedek. Now, let's back up. I said, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. That the word for messenger is malach in Hebrew. It means an angel. It's the word that we translate as angel, and angelos in Greek, which means messenger. So the messenger of the covenant, a malach was considered a reflection, a manifestation, in fact, of God. So the messenger of what? Of the covenant. Now, again, I have shared this with you, and the squeamish may look away here, but the word is berith. The malach, malche haberith. I think that's how you say it in Hebrew, malche haberith. The berith in modern Hebrew / Yiddish is bris. If you know any Jews and you've ever been invited to a bris, it's usually a lovely affair. It's catered. The bris is the circumcision. It is the covenant, the shedding of blood, which is symbolic of really of human sacrifice. You know, the bris is a substitute for human sacrifice. It involves the infliction of injury on the generative organ of the male. I don't want to go any further than that. But it is, in a sense, a substitute human sacrifice. It is the substitute, in a sense, for Isaac. Now, I know this is obscure, but to understand what's going on in this passage, I think you have to know this stuff. Jesus changed the bris. At the Last Supper, he said, "This is the cup of my blood, the cup, the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant." And that word in Hebrew any Jew would use the word bris. This is the blood of the new and eternal bris. So this is a Eucharistic reference. The temple and the Levites were replaced by the temple not made with hands, the church and the great sacrifice of the Mass. So the Mass is the fulfillment of this section of Scripture. So Jesus is coming to purify the sons of Levi. He's coming to create a new and fulfilled sacrificial order, the sacrifice of Calvary, which is expressed in every Mass. And God wants a holy priesthood, not just people who are ordained bishops, presbyters, and deacons, not just religious women in religious orders. We are a sacrificial people. We are, in a sense, a Levitical people. And that Levitical status, God wants a holy and sacrificial people. Again, when you were baptized, you were anointed, and the words were, Christ was anointed priest, prophet, and king, so may you live as a member of his body, sharing everlasting life. Every Christian is to be a holy sacrificer to the Lord. So on the high priest's mitre was a little gold plate that said, "Holy unto the Lord." And that's written on every one of our foreheads by the waters of baptism that were poured on us or in which we were immersed. So this idea of purifying the sons of Levi, Jesus came to the temple, and the temple, you know, it ceased to be the focus of worship, the Mass is. So I don't know if this is edifying spiritually, but that's what's going on here. When Jesus appeared in the temple, he came to purify the sons of Levi, and we need to pay attention to the purification of the sons of Levi. It was quite a purification. The temple was destroyed, not one stone on another. And if something is not pleasing to the Lord, it will end up not one stone on another. Now let's go to the gospel reading. Let's see here. We're doing okay time-wise. Let's see. When the days were completed for their purification according to the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to Nazareth. So, in other words, Mary had already been purified. This is why we talk of this feast as the purification of the Blessed Mother. And St. Joseph was very much part of this. He would be the one who would have gone, taken this male child into the inner part of the temple and presented him to the priest. And I believe that there was actually a ceremony in which this child was given to the priest, and then the two turtle doves would be given. They didn't sacrifice the offering of the rich. It's very interesting. They sacrificed the offering of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, because that was the offering of the poor. So then we see Simeon, who was a prophet, and he had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death. So the Holy Spirit is not a New Testament invention. The Holy Spirit is woven throughout the Old Testament. So he took him into his arms and blessed God. How do you bless God? The blessing simply means favored. He expressed the favored nature of God. He chose God by saying, "Now, Master, let your servant go in peace." The child's father and mother, and Joseph is called the child's father. He's not his genetic father, but he really raised him. He did the work of a father for Jesus. So Simeon said, "This child is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel." Well, that's true. Peter rose, Caiaphas fell. Okay, and yourself a sword will pierce, so that the hearts of many thoughts may be revealed. And someone asked me about that. What does that mean? What you feel about the Blessed Mother, you feel about the Church. If you have no devotion to the Blessed Mother, you think of the Church. And this has been my experience throughout my priesthood. If you have no devotion to the Blessed Mother, the Church is an institution. If you love the Blessed Mother, you realize the Church is a family, and that the spiritual reality of the Church far outpaces and exceeds the kind of business model that has become so common in the Church today.
Why do you think that is?
Why do I think that is? Because families have mothers. If you see the maternity of the Blessed Mother, and you see the personhood of the Blessed Mother, she doesn't have any bureaucratic function, you know, not at all. She's a mother, and when you realize that there's a mother and a father and the saints, brothers and sisters, and our eldest and best brother Jesus, you realize the Church is a family. And when you understand that the communion of saints, that Jesus said, "What I've done and more will you do," in the Gospel of John, that God doesn't want us just to sit around waiting for the second coming. He wants us to do the work of the Lord. I love what St. Teresa of Lisieux, the little flower, said when she said, asked what she intended to do in heaven. She said, "I intend to spend my heaven doing good on earth." That we're doing the work of Christ because we're a family. We're his family. And families have mothers. That's why that is. So I think that's very important to understand. The Blessed Mother reveals what you think of as Church. Is this a matter of love? Is it a matter of devotion? It is a matter of prayer. It's a matter of being concerned for the least of the brothers. It grieves me so much that you know, as an old priest, that I've seen the Church change from a family to a business sometimes, and not all churches, of course, but so often you have people who determine the success of the Church by whether or not it's making money. I'm sorry to say that. You know, money's important. You got to keep the roof on the building. But why are we keeping the roof on the building? For the sake of keeping the roof on the building, or for the sake of housing the children of the family who live in the building? Sorry. Well, there's Anna from the tribe of Asher. The tribes had been swept away, but remnants of them remained, and they kept their tribal identities. Well, she worshiped night and day. So I think that, let's see, is there anything else we need to say about this? I don't think so. It's probably time to go to a break and come back with some letters. But We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And this is a glorious feast. It's not Groundhog Day. Well, it is. Hi, this is Father Rich Simon. Have you ever dreamt of seeing the sights in Italy? St. Peter's Basilica, the Sistine Chapel, Drew Mariani in the Colosseum fighting to the death? More info on our September Eucharistic Revival Pilgrimage at relevantradio.com/Italy. Seats are limited, not in the Colosseum necessarily, but on the pilgrimage.
Then put your little hand in mine.
Ah, the 60s. If you remember them, you weren't there. Oh, what is this? Sonny and Cher? I got you, babe. Yep. There's ain't no mountain we can't climb. Well, guess what? They were wrong. All right, with that said, let's go to letters. I've got them somewhere here. All right. Oh, good grief.
I helped you open them. I know they're there.
Yes, they're there. Ah, there they are. Okay, let me go down to the bottom of the stack here, and click on that. All right, this is from Anne, and she's wondering if Psalm 110 pronounces David as a priest like Melchizedek, or does Psalm 110 announce that Jesus, my Lord, the Lord of my Lord, is like a priest like Melchizedek? Well, that Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Sit at my right hand. Let me see. Psalm 110. What? Good grief. Sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. I think that's the psalm. Oh, dear. Psalm.
Oh, good grief.
Good grief. Psalm 110. Let me pull it up. Psalm 110. Oh, good grief is right now. Find my. I'm getting better at finding the mouse there. Okay, I found it. Okay. Okay, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever under the order of Melchizedek. No, that we believe purely refers to Christ. Jesus says, challenging, I think, the Pharisees, the Lord says to my Lord, is this not a Psalm of David? And so who's he talking about? If the Lord says to my Lord, David is saying this. He's not the object of the prophecy. So now it refers purely, I would think, to our Lord Jesus. Okay, so let me make sure I answered that. You know, you're right. The evangelists use that verse to explain that Jesus is divine. He's second person of the Trinity. So it's not making David into a priest of Melchizedek. In fact, that would be really problematic because David, you know, I look at the Ark of the Covenant and David's history with it. There's a very disturbing story associated with David and the Ark of the Covenant that... he's bringing it back into Jerusalem. He's bringing it to Jerusalem. It was actually from Shiloh. It had been lost in Shiloh because the sons of Samuel had used it as sort of a magic talisman in a battle. The Philistines had taken it. The Philistines were afflicted with plagues. They sent the ark back to Israel, and David decided, let's not take it back to Shiloh. Let's take it to my new capital, Jerusalem. In other words, he was trying to aggregate the sacred objects of the history of Israel to augment his monarchy. And one of his soldiers, only Levites were allowed to touch the ark. Members of this Levitical tribe that we talked about, this priestly tribe, only the Levites were allowed to touch the ark. And one of David's soldiers saw the ark was tottering on the cart, and he went up to steady it, and he dropped dead. Well, that's just not very nice. No, but God is the Lord of life, and he can do that if he wants. And the reason he did it was because David was beginning to arrogate the priesthood to himself. That's why Saul was rejected by the Lord. Saul did not respect the commandments of the Lord, and he thought he had the right to offer sacrifice. Only the priest could offer sacrifice. There was a strict separation of powers in Israel. Priests were from the tribe of Levi. Monarchs were not. And monarchs ultimately were exclusively from the tribe of Judah, though Saul was from Benjamin. So this was a great danger that the military would sort of take over the administration of the temple, that religion and politics would be inextricably bound up. And now politics, as a believer, and I think this is the biblical precedent, politics take second place to the worship of God. That the politicians are supposed to be, in a sense, the servants of the faith, and but they can't run the church, and the church has to respect that division also. So, you know, that this soldier steadying the ark crossed a line that was a much more important line than most people would think. This was not unfair or unjust. And David stopped. He let the ark stay in the house of a guy named Obed-Edom. And then when God prospered Obed-Edom, David was chastened, and he brought the ark to Jerusalem. He realized, I can't go farther. And he was going to build a temple. And the prophet came in and said, you're not going to build that temple. You're a man of blood. And David didn't say, take this prophet out and shoot him. He said, no, oh, I understand. Okay, I'll get the stuff together. My son will build it. So David wanted to use the ark, I think, for political purposes. And God slapped him upside the head and said, no, you don't. So that's my thought on it. So this Psalm 110 is not addressed to David being a priest unto the order of Melchizedek. That's kind of, well, that was obscure. Let's see here. Let me go.
That is some weird, wild stuff.
That is definitely weird, wild stuff. All right. This is from Sandy. A man in our parish was told by the previous pastor he was not allowed to be a lector or extraordinary minister since he was twice divorced and remarried for the third time, not in the Catholic Church, to a divorced woman. He never sought a decree of nullity. It was told his marriage was not recognized by the church. The pastor retired. The man now brags openly, I showed him, because he's back distributing the Eucharist and reading from the pulpit frequently. Say that again? Yeah, it is rather brazen. And I wonder if the pastor knows. I wouldn't, you follow the biblical rules of confrontation. Matthew, the 18th chapter, I think the 19th verse and following, go to your brother, go with one other, then go to the pastor. Don't rat him out to the pastor, who may not know about this situation. This is real arrogance, and I've been in this situation in my life, and it's very difficult, but there's a saying in moral theology, no one gives what he hasn't got. Nemo dat quod non habet. In other words, this man cannot receive Holy Communion. He cannot receive Holy Communion. He may receive the Eucharist, but he cannot receive Holy Communion. He's not in communion with the Lord, either by his arrogant attitude or by his disrespect for the sacred covenant of marriage. He can't be in communion with the Lord. So how can he give you communion with the Lord? Nemo dat quod non habet. No one gives what he hasn't got. And I would think this is a serious enough situation, but you got to do it in the biblical way. You confront him individually, you go with one other, then you go to the church. That's how it works. That's what Jesus said. And maybe if you confront him individually, he will repent. And you've won a brother, the scripture says. So there you go. Okay, let's see here. This is from... Let's see. Okay, this is someone who wants to deliver a political message in which I'm not interested. All right, here's the same person trying to... Okay, let's see about this. Okay, let's see, another political message. You know, if you send me political stuff, I'm not going to, you know, I'm not smart enough to do politics. So I just do the Bible. This is from, I think it's from Kaylee. Let's see. let me see. A priest is much like the mother of young children, wants to pray but spends all her time surrounded by the needs of her children. And priests are surrounded by the needs of the parishioners whom you serve. A young mother offers up the care of her children as prayer, which is a good example for the priest to do. Yeah, it is. We should offer it up. But on the other hand, it is absolutely essential that a priest gives sufficient time to prayer. I don't think I give sufficient time to prayer because Jesus would pray all night. And if I pray for an hour or two, that's not much compared to if Jesus had to pray all night, how much should I pray? I should never be off my knees. You know, I really think that the entire kerfuffle in which we experience ourselves in the church has to do with the sanctity of priests. I really do. And I've known some really holy priests. But there isn't, in my experience in the diocesan priesthood, our corporate spirituality fails. It's very rare that priests, I remember we used to joke that when a priest talked about conversion, he meant converting the boiler from oil to gas, that we are so hemmed about by the practicalities of religion that we don't get the chance. Here's another example. I was dressed in civvies, and I had the keys with me to my parish, and I had one key ring that I had to have just to get in and out of the building. It had five or six keys. Well, why didn't you make it one key? Because we're a very bad neighborhood. Somebody got the one key. Everything was accessible. Well, I had my entire panoply of keys. There were about 100 keys, my maintenance key ring and my how to get into the building key ring. And a guy looked at me. I was out with a buddy of mine, and we were, you know, at a, shall we say, a bistro. And I'm blue jeans and a flannel shirt. It was a day off. And he looked at me and said, "Oh, are you a janitor?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "No, I'm a Catholic priest." And he said, "I'm sorry." I said, "I'm not. I enjoy being a Catholic priest." But, you know, it is good. But this idea that somehow people would come up to me, I would be standing back at church ready to process up the aisle, dressed in ancient Roman finery, and someone would say, "Father, the third pew from back, the back, is broken, and there's a sharp nail coming out of it. What could I do about it? I was not the person who should hear about it. The secretary should tell the janitor on Monday morning, and maybe you want to write a little sign, say, 'Careful, there's a broken kneeler.'" But this idea that somehow you got to go right to the top with the maintenance problems. "There's no toilet paper in the ladies' room, Father. Sorry, I don't carry a spare roll under my vestments." I don't mean to be crude, but that the idea that, or just in a, oh, now I'm just complaining, but it's fun. You know, the idea in a sacristy, when I was a boy and the woolly mammoth still roamed, you didn't go into the sacristy. You knocked at the door quietly if you had to see a priest, and you didn't talk in the sacristy. The priest was saying the prayer, the vesting prayers, that a priest should pray as he puts on his vestment. He was preparing in prayer for the Mass. Now somebody comes in, "Hey, how you doing, Fred? How you doing?" You know, it's like a meeting of, no offense to the Elks, but it's like an Elks Club meeting. There is no silence in the sacristy. "Father, I got a joke for you," that kind of thing. How do you expect a priest to focus on this great mystery that he's about to celebrate and to preach with understanding and spiritual benefit? You know, when you treat this like, you know, you're setting up for a party. Well, the Mass is a party. No, it's not. It's the unbloody representation of Calvary. And if it's a party, it ain't my party. I'm the servant at it. You know, that we have gotten into a situation in which priests are expected not to pray. They're expected to help me and to listen to me and to do what I want instead of to attend to the things that are necessary for Mass, especially in sacristies before Mass. I'm sorry to to talk like this, but it's really true. So, well, we need to go to a break. I need to calm down. We'll come back with, well, an obscure word of the day.
They say we're young and we don't know. Won't find out till we grow. Well, I don't know. While that's true, 'cause you got me.
Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, provides a rigorous liberal arts education that forms the whole person for wisdom, truth, and virtue. Learn more about the Catholic University for independent thinkers at relevantradio.com/UDallas.
Morning has broken like the first morning.
A beautiful, beautiful old hymn. That's actually an old hymn sung by Yusuf Muhammad, the former Cat Stevens. Oy, what a world we live in. All right, let's go to the word of the day. And as I promised you, it will be obscure. I looked at the reading, and it says, it's just sort of abrupt. Jesus, since the children share in blood and flesh, Jesus likewise shared in them. And it goes on to say, surely he did not help angels.
Surely you can't be serious.
Yes, exactly.
I am serious. And don't call me Shirley.
Yes, surely he did not help angels, but rather the descendants of Abraham. I thought, what is the word surely in Greek? And well, of course, I wouldn't have translated it that way. Well, let's look at this. Let's look at this. Okay, let me pull up the Greek text here. And it says, oh, good grief. No, it does not say, oh, good grief. I need the next verse. Ugarde, which means not because, the word gar really means because. It means for. Have you ever, you know, in the scriptures, we see a lot of for, like, for unto thee shall come a prophet, yada, yada. So, but the word gar is a conjunction that really means because. I remember the Reverend Bob, my favorite theologian, says, when you see a therefore in the text, ask what it's there for. So gar means because. It's shaped by the preceding statement. So to understand this, I was curious what the Greek word was for surely, and I didn't see any word for surely in the text. The words are ou, which means not, and de, which means, well, that can mean surely, but it really means however. For however, because he did not, and the word here means focus. He didn't focus on the angels, but on the descendants of Abraham. Now, let us look at that, because you can't understand this text, and it's surely, without seeing the text that preceded it. And we look at verse 14. Now, because the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. This is an interesting idea. He showed the devil, you know, the devil's biggest trick is death. And Jesus showed the devil, and he showed us that death isn't the end. He freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. We've been talking about redemption. You know, that we're held in slavery by fear of death. We do not do what we should do sometimes because we're afraid of death. Death is the great bad thing. And, oh gosh, I shouldn't get personal, but I'm going to. I've shared with you about my folks. My folks were wonderful people. And my mother was easily the kindest woman I've ever known. And not long ago, someone, when they heard my name, they said, oh, was that Helen Simon's son? She was a teacher for years in fourth grade. And to this day, people come up to me and say, your mother was my fourth grade teacher. She saved my life, that kind of thing. She was just a great woman. I miss my father and my mother immensely. And you know, Germans are supposed to be kind of strong, and we're not supposed to grieve. I've been at wakes that were better than some parties. But then we grieve later. Well, months after my mother's death, I started having nightmares that my mother had not died. That she was in a mental or a lockup in California and wouldn't acknowledge that we existed. And my sister and I were going to go and kind of see if we could bring her home. And I would wake up in a cold sweat. And I thought, this was a recurring nightmare. And I thought, Lord, what are you doing? But the Lord showed me that there's something worse than death. And that's unfaithfulness. Abandonment is worse than death. And that's what's going on here. That how can it be that Jesus had to share in our humanity? He reassured us. You know, the subtext of the New Testament is be not afraid. And he reassured us by his resurrection that don't worry about death. Have hope in eternal life. And so those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death, it was not the angels he helped. The angels are immortal, but the descendants of Abraham who were held enslaved by death. So that's, I think, what this passage really means, that he took on our flesh and blood to reassure us that even though we are flesh and blood and mortal, there is a part of us, a reality that is immortal. So for this reason, he had been made like his brothers in every way, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to God in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. So I think that this is a very practical passage in a way he was made to look like his brothers so that he might be merciful and faithful high priest. All right, let's go to phone calls.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
Joan from the Twin Cities. What can I do for you, Joan?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I have a friend, an elderly man, who's been away from the church for a long time. He has a terrible degenerative disease that's going to kill him. Mm-hmm. And eventually, and I've been praying for him because he was raised Catholic. He doesn't practice anything now. He's very angry and takes it out on his wife. Anyway, I gave him a rosary. She said he was happy to receive the rosary. Mm-hmm. I just, other than praying for him, I mean, you're talking about fear of death. I think that's what he's afraid
sure.
of.
Oh, probably. I'm afraid of death, yeah.
Whatever, other than praying for him and trying to get his wife to maybe, who practices a different religion, but maybe to bring in a priest, you know.
I wouldn't do that right away. I wouldn't do that right away. I would prepare him for it. I mean, he's not in imminent danger of death, is he? I mean, he's not going to die this week.
No, I don't know. Yeah. He's had health problems. You know, this is something if you fall, you get in the hospital and come home and you know all of this stuff. But anyway, anything you can tell me, I'll be quiet and let you just
go. God bless you. Instead of praying for him, have you thought of praying with him? You know, I think the Divine Mercy Chaplet is such a lovely prayer, and it's very appropriate as we prepare to go to the Lord. So if you could say, I have a wonderful, could I pray with you? And he'll probably say, okay. And just say a simple Our Father, Hail Mary, and Glory Be with him. Something simple. Then next time you go visit him, if you can, say, there's this wonderful prayer that I'd love to pray with you. It's called the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And you don't have to do anything. I'll just sit here and pray it for you if you don't mind. You know, when we make the offer to pray with someone, it's very rare that people refuse. And if he does refuse, just go back and sit with him and sit with his wife to be present. You know, to pray for him is very laudable. To pray with him is very effective. So that's what I would do. We Catholics, we need to learn how to pray with people. St. Alphonsus said, he who prays is saved. If we can get someone to say you to the Lord, then the Lord's got him. So that's what I would suggest, Joan, and I will be praying for you. Let's go to Patricia. Are you with us, Patricia, from Traverse City, Michigan?
Yes. I was wondering if it's okay for an adult to take communion
without being confirmed?
Yes, it is. I assume that that adult is baptized and presumably in a state of grace. Yes. Then yes, of course, you don't have to be confirmed. But I would certainly recommend that you take the Holy Eucharist and then get to know the pastor and say, you know, Father, I've never been confirmed. I would like to be confirmed. How should I go about that? And he'll probably say, oh, you have to go through the rite of Christian initiation for adults. Oh, I got to go to all these classes. Yeah, but you might enjoy it. So whoever that person is, whether it's you or someone else, they may receive the Holy Eucharist even though they have not been confirmed. Does that help?
Yes, thank you very much.
Good, good. Good to thank you for listening and honored to talk to you. Let's go to Joe from Minnesota. Are you with us?
Yes. Hello, Father. Can you tell me the significance of 40?
Well, it
40
may
years in the desert.
Sure. It may have a number of significances, but it in general, in my experience, 40 is about testing. You know, that Jesus was 40 days in the desert. He was tempted. In other words, the word tempt and test in the text is exactly the same word. He was tested by the devil. And he didn't need to be tested by the devil for his sake or for the Father's sake, but for the devil's sake. The devil wanted to know who he was, so Jesus showed who he was. Then the 40 days in the ark, in the Old Testament. Again, it was a time of testing. Humanity was tested and found lacking, except for this small group of people. Then you have 40 years in the desert. First of all, why does God test us? Why does God allow us to be tempted? The reason that God allows us to be tempted or tested is to show us what's in us. You know, people come and say, bless me, Father, I got no sins. I come for the graces. When someone comes and says that, I help them to realize, yeah, they are sinners. That so often we refuse to confess, to admit that we're sinners. So God puts us in a situation in which we are shown who we really are. Not so that we can feel bad or be punished, but so that we might see who we are and genuinely repent. I didn't realize I was that great a sinner. And so the time of testing is a time of proving. It shows who we are. And generally in the Bible, when you have 40 days, it's testing. Well, what about Jesus walking with the disciples 40 days after the resurrection? Wasn't that just a constant string of fun meals and parties? No, it was a testing at the end, and the disciples failed it. At the end of walking with the risen Christ for 40 days, it wasn't apparently not a constant thing, but he appeared to them a number of times over the 40 days. Peter says, and are you going to restore the kingdom now? In other words, are we going to get good government jobs now? That was a time of testing for the disciples, and they failed it miserably. They still saw the kingdom of God as a worldly thing, and that was corrected by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So generally, I would say 40. We had 40 years in the desert, and the 40 years in the desert showed who Israel was and transformed Israel, because none of the people, except for Caleb and Joshua, who had left slavery in Egypt, entered into the promised land. It was their children who entered in. Even Moses didn't enter into the promised land. So God shows us who we are and transforms us. So 40 is that period of educating, testing. Does that help?
A lot. Thank
Good.
You very much.
All right. God bless. Thanks. You know, someone called in, was it yesterday, a woman who was 93 and said she didn't want to be born again. She was Catholic.
That's right. And someone had given her $93
for
her birthday.
She
wanted to know if she should keep it or
said, keep
send it back.
Or send it to Relevant Radio. Just kidding. But, let's see. Let me look at the time. Let me talk about this very briefly. I remember hearing an old Pentecostal preacher talked about being born again, and he was fascinating because most people, when they say they're born again, they're referring to an ecstatic experience or a very moving experience of encountering Christ. And in the Catholic Church, every communion is every mass is an altar call. We're invited to come to the altar and give our lives to Christ. And we talk about being born again, but instrumental in that process is baptism. This Pentecostal pastor who I heard preaching said, nobody really understands being born again. Nobody comes into this world except kicking and screaming and leaking. To be born is to leave a place of safety for a place of growth and exposure. You were alive 9 months before you were born. So to be what most people say when they talk about being born again, they are talking about the ecstatic experience of new life, which we Catholics, that happens to us a lot. Being born again is being sent out by the Lord. I think that's very significant that you know, conception is meant to be ecstatic, albeit in the physical and in the spiritual. New birth is a struggle and is painful. So this idea of being born again, we Catholics understand it. It's the beginning of a process of new life. Let's go to Mary Ellen from Madison. Sorry, Mary Ellen, I've only got a minute. What can I do for you?
Okay, I would like to know today's feast day. Did Mary and Joseph travel from Bethlehem to Jerusalem for the presentation?
One would think they would. You know, the scripture doesn't tell us. One suspects they went up for the presentation, and then they went to Egypt. Reasonably, the visit of the Magi would have happened after the presentation. I thought it happened right on Christmas or right a few days. No, we celebrate it then. The Bible doesn't tell us when it happened. So these events happened one after another, but not necessarily in such quick progression. So this presentation would have happened, and then they would have reasonably, I suspect, gone to Egypt. Speaking of reasonably, Drew is coming up, and he's very reasonable.